This is week two of our new Faith Foundations series. Who was here last week? If you weren't here, who's listened to Paul's excellent talk online? If you haven't put your hand up yet, I would really recommend you do the latter of those things and have a look back at that. It really was an excellent introduction to our to this new series. And this new series where we're taking in a very broad sweep, really, of the Bible. And we are looking at important themes that run throughout and considering how we can read and understand the Bible in a way that is life-giving for us and which really does produce good fruit in our lives. Because that is the purpose of it, isn't it? It isn't about an intellectual exercise. This isn't about some sort of theoretical thing, you know, what clever things can we extract from this text. This is about how can we get from the Bible what we need to give us life and to encourage us and spur us on in our journey as followers of Jesus. And this week is very much a continuation from last week's excellent beginning. In that introduction, we started, as in the words of, is it Mary Poppins? Start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And we considered the really vital question, what is God like? Sound of Music. Sorry, yeah, Julie Andrews. There we go. I wake up to the sound of music. Julie Andrews comes to me. So we'll ask this vital question, what is God like? And the first thing we noted comes from the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Or actually, I now realize, having read my SBL study Bible, that is more better, properly translated, when God began to create. But nevertheless, it starts with God. Not us. So, Mr. Eric Trump, I'm sorry, you didn't save God. If you've read that quote from last week. In the beginning, God, not us. So this week, we are moving on to look at, as it says here, creation and new creation. God's creation. And considering the fact that we are created for a purpose. Because as followers of Jesus, we really do believe that there is a purpose in life. And that purpose really does go back to God's original intention. But as you will see, it's not just to do with what's at the beginning, it's to do with what's at the end as well. And so I'm going to attempt in the next 20 minutes to do a bit of a sweep right through from Genesis to Revelation. But there is a reason for that. There is a reason for that. Fasten your seatbelts. But there is a reason for that. N.T. Wright, who some of you will have heard of, or Tom Wright when he's writing more popularly, has got this sort of picture that he came up with a number of years ago to do with how we can understand how scripture, how the Bible can help us. And the picture, broadly speaking, he created was, imagine that suddenly there was unearthed a hitherto unknown play from Shakespeare. And it's been buried in the ground. And we have Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we have all of Act 5. But unfortunately, because of it being buried in the ground and the work of worms or whatever, quite a lot of Act 4 is missing. And the question is, what do you then do with that play? And he draws the parallel with Scripture. We have Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4. The bit that we've got ends with the birth of the church. And then we have Act 5. We have stuff in Scripture about the end of all things, the culmination of the ages. What are we then going to do with that play? Now, we could go back and we could extract individual verses from Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4 and use those to populate the rest of Act 4. But of course, we'd be lifting them out of context and they wouldn't necessarily make sense there and so on. Or we could just admire it as a great work of fiction, but leave it incomplete. Or you could employ actors to read what we've got and Act 5, and then act out in a way that is consistent with what we've got, knowing the end in sight. And we are those actors. The church now, that is what we are called to do, to live in the good of what we have in the Bible in terms of what leads up to us and what we see in the future, and to live in such a way that is consistent with all of that. Which is why we're going to look from Genesis to Revelation. And following on from last week, that intention, as it says here, is very much, I believe, to do and centered in on relationships. So we are going to look at three aspects of that relationship: created, broken, and restored. But before, very quickly, we get onto that, does anyone know what that is from anything you've seen in the press or whatever? Any ideas? Right. That is in Canterbury Cathedral at the moment. And last week, Lina and I visited Canterbury Cathedral. We actually visited Lina's nephew, who works there and runs quite a lot of the stuff that goes on there. And we saw this current art installation there. Now, basically, it's an installation of a number of bits of graffiti. They haven't painted it on the stonework. It's on vinyl stuff that is stuck on the stonework and is leaving no damage whatsoever. But basically, it's been done by an artist and a poet, and they have gone to marginalised communities around Canterbury and asked them, what questions would you want to ask God? J.D. Vance saw it when he was over here. He said it was ugly. Other people have said that it's sacrilegious. I think it's brilliant. And just as a little aside, if you do read anything that talks about them damaging the stonework, they haven't damaged the stonework at all of the historic building, except one person who was protesting about this sacrilegious thing wrote on one of them with a biro, and that did go through to the stonework, and that's the only damage that's been caused so far. Now, this is the question that really stood out to me as we walked around. God, do you know me? And it is the question, really, fundamental question for so many people, and it is the one, I guess, that we're addressing today. If you are there, God, do you know me? And do you care? And what relationship can we have? So with that in mind, I think this is a very key text right back in the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, the wild animals, over every creeping thing. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See, Genesis was written to make sense of God's relationship with his creation, with humanity. And it starts off with this bold assertion that, first of all, we are created. We're not an accident. Secondly, that we are mind-blowingly created in God's own image. And thirdly, we're told something again, which we heard last week, about the nature of this creator. Let us make man in our image. We are straight away introduced to the idea of relationship and community in the Godhead. A relationship that we now, as followers of Jesus, would understand as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, our first point, relationship created. We are created out of this relational God, by the God who is himself relational. We are created for relationship. And that relationship is relationship with God, with each other, and indeed with all of creation. Right from the word go, we're introduced to God's heart. I was away last week. Some of you saw that I posted that on our chat, and I was away with River Church Maidenhead. And the speaker there put this aspect of God's heart really well, that it's always God's heart. It's a heart for others in. And right from the word go, you know, this relational community of the Godhead could have just existed in all times, just like that. But the heart of God has always been, no, what we have others in, which is what we are called to reflect as well. So if we are made in this image of the triune God, how could we not reflect that nature and be made for relationship? But the truly remarkable thing is that right from the word go, the testimony of the Bible isn't just about humanity reaching out to God. It is of God taking initiative in reaching out to humanity, reaching out for connection. In Genesis 3 and verse 8, we read about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, however we understand that and the pictorial nature of that narrative, the picture is of God expecting to be and live with humanity in the place where they are. And when they aren't there, we read about God reaching out to them. Adam, where are you? And I don't think this is God being very bad at hide and seek, so much as a sense of, Adam, where are you at? Where have you placed yourself? Can we connect? And of course, as we're seeing just a moment, that relational connection goes wrong. But God's heart doesn't change. A couple of books later in Leviticus, we read this. Now, Leviticus, I know, can be quite a difficult book. It's not my favorite go-to book when I'm looking for inspiration in scripture. And this particular little section comes just after a section which is guidance about farming, guidance about giving out loans, how to handle them, and how to treat slaves. But then there's this. I will place my dwelling, literally tabernacle, which can mean tent. So you can sort of translate it. I'm going to come and pitch my tent in your midst. And I won't abhor, I won't hate you. And I will walk among you. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God's heart here reflected in Leviticus, exactly the same as the God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We read that almost identically in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27, which I haven't put on the screen, but if you're making notes, you can make a note of that. Where again, the prophet speaks out God's heart to be dwell amongst his people, to walk with them, to be their God. And that isn't the last time we will hear that, as we will see in a few minutes' time. So relationship created to be with God, but also relationship with each other. Genesis 2 verse 18 says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. Now, obviously, in the context of this narrative, it's talking about Eve. But I think it's perfectly fair for us to extrapolate that further, that man is made just generally, humankind is made generally for community, for relationship with each other. And indeed, you know, it's no accident that much of the Bible is narrative about people's relationships with one another. Husbands and wives, brothers and brothers, sisters and sisters. You know, it's shot through with narrative about relationship. Just before moving on from this passage, it's probably just worth pausing, because that particular passage, I think, has sometimes been misunderstood and even been the source of some abuse. I'm going to give you a helper. What, Eve? Oh, she's just a help. it could be seen as a rather demeaning description, and unfortunately it's sometimes been used in that way. So it is just worth pausing to note that the same word, when it says helper, is a word that's used about God in relation to Israel in those sections. For example, it's used many, many times, but Deuteronomy 33, 29, Psalm 115, 11, Hosea 13, 9, just three of them. So if that is this word that is used of God as their helper, I'll just let you fill in the gaps there. You know, the stronger God helping the weaker Israel. Well, there you go. So relationship with God, relationship with each other, and relationship with creation. Genesis 1, 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on. We read it just now. So there is, right from the start, a very clear message given about humanity's relationship with creation and a purpose in that. Creation matters. It's not just that we're sort of spiritual beings somehow trapped in a body and really we don't care about this sort of physical stuff around us. No, man is created to have a relationship with creation. Now, here, there does seem a very clear implication. There's a created order in this. It talks about having dominion and rule, but the model of ruling that humankind is being given is of God in his relationship with humanity. So I don't think we can get away with some thought about this relationship being in any way despotic. And a little bit later on, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Till is a word that can mean serve, looking at the original Hebrew. And keep, in the words it's used in the Hebrew, can mean protect. So man was there to serve and protect the land. So if that's the case, I don't think, it shouldn't surprise us, because just before that, when God is creating, he says it's good. So of course you're supposed to look after it. So any theology that has God's creation as fundamentally unimportant is probably fundamentally flawed. But now the bad news. That was God's intention, but it's not long before we have relationship broken. Genesis 2, just before this passage, humanity is told to enjoy the creation in which they're placed, and there is a choice. And in the narrative, it's depicted in terms of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In understanding some of this, I've been very helped by this book. We seem to be doing book reviews each week, so here's another one. Repainting of Religion by Greg Boyd. Some of you will have heard of other Greg Boyd stuff in the past. I can't say I've read this cover to cover, but I have dipped into it quite a lot. Found it really helpful on this stuff in Genesis 3 and the implications of it for us. The choice between living out of a life trusting God or living out of a life where we trust in our own judgment and us making the judgments about good and evil. So I'm just going to take the time to just read through this passage. It's a bit of a précis of Genesis 3. I've left some verses out, but I think it's important just to dwell here just for a minute or so, because there's some important points. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Well, he didn't say that, did he? So you can just one, you can't. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die, you'll be like God. So when the woman took of its fruit and ate, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The Lord God said to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you've done? The woman said, the serpent tricked me and I ate. And as my friend Stephen Clemmick said, the man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on.
To summarize, Genesis 3 is about, first of all, a lie about God.
And then buying a lie about God and what he said and what he's like.
It's about the temptation to be our own God.
Tree of life or a tree of judgment?
It's about independence rather than dependence on God.
And the result is fear and blame.
They're tempted to try and become something which they already were. Be like God. They're already made in the image of God.
But humanity has consistently made the choice that it's much easier to live from a place of judgment rather than loving dependence on God and choosing to love.
Greg Boyd says this about it. We have failed to understand and internalize the biblical teaching that our fundamental sin is not our evil, as though the solution for sin was to become good, but our getting life from what we believe is our knowledge of good and evil. Our fundamental sin is that we place ourselves in the position of God and divide the world between what we judge to be good and what we judge to be evil. Does that unfortunately sound like what people think the church is like? And this judgment is the primary thing that keeps us from the central thing God created and saved us to do, namely, love like he does. And we see a continuation of this independence in Genesis 4, where Cain having, one brother having slain the other, says, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, actually, because you're made for connection.
It's interesting, this is the first time we read of the word sin in the Bible.
And what it says is, sin is lurking at your door, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Isn't that interesting? I thought sin was something that was sort of inherently in our DNA after Genesis 3. Doesn't seem to say that in Genesis 4. Steer seems to talk about sin being out there that we can choose or not choose. We see that reflected in James 1, verses 14 and 15 in the New Testament. And it is just an aside, but that the doctrine of quotes unquotes original sin, meaning that we inherit Adam's guilt and it being part of our DNA, is something that didn't appear in that very precise way until the second century with the teachings of Irenaeus, and then further developed, really developed by Augustine in the fifth century, sometime after Jesus. The Eastern Orthodox Church talks about ancestral sin, which is a bit different, meaning we have an inclination towards wrongdoing, but it can be resisted. We haven't got time to go into all of that, but I just thought I'd mention that en passant. And of course, we see this independence, this I can do it myself today. I did a quick Google of self-help quotes. Now, I just want to say I'm not completely anti them, and the stuff that talks about positive self-image and having a good self-image, you know, I understand all of that fully with that. But there is some stuff here that does sound a little bit like it goes back to Genesis 3. The most important thing is to enjoy your life, to be happy. It's all that matters. You are the master of your destiny. You can influence, direct, and control your own environment. You can make your life what you want it to be. You are the center of your universe, and you can make anything happen. There is you and you. This is a relationship. This is the most important relationship.
But we were designed for relationship with God as the most important relationship.
and relationship with each other.
Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me," blaming God, breakdown of that relationship, blaming horizontally Eve.
And the fruit of it was fear and shame.
Which kind of pretty much sums up the state of humanity.
So now the good news. Relationship restored.
God's heart never changed. Genesis 3, God is walking with humanity. Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 37, we read about God's continuing heart to have that walking with relationship with humanity, the desire to pitch his tent with them. And so now in the New Testament, we see God's heart fulfilled in Jesus. John 1, the Word became flesh and lived, same word, tabernacled, pitched his tent with us. And in Jesus, God is revealed in truth, not the lie. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The lie about God told in the garden, the distortion of what God is like, is countered by Jesus coming and revealing God in perfection. And he comes as the embodiment of truth, the embodiment of the tree of life, and actually says, "I am the vine. Live in me." And all that stuff about judgment, Jesus seems to have a very clear message about love, not judgment. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. "I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. You judge by human standards, I judge no one." And then the command to his disciples, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged." Now, as Greg Boyd points out, there are obviously in Scripture, in the Bible, we are given specific examples of when we do need to exercise godly judgment. But it's not what we're supposed to live out of. What we should live out of is love. And Jesus said that it is by the love that we show one another, that the world would see that we're his followers. We were created for relationship with God, with each other, with creation, and Jesus calls us back to that. To live as those who bear the image of God and represent him well. But to go back to N.T. Wright's, little picture about the five act play. I should have just read this. "Abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. I don't call you servants, I call you friends." It's about relationship. So the fifth act, new creation now and to come. If we are going to do bearing God's image well in the world, it's good to know where we're headed. The Bible talks about being a new creation now, talks about a new age established in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it also talks about an age to come, a time of fulfillment and continuity with God's original intent. So let's just end by looking at that. Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." I used to get sad about there being no sea because I grew up by the coast and I like the sea. But the sea for the ancient mind was a picture of chaos and all that was unruly in creation. So that is now sorted out in the new earth. And God always wanted to walk with us, to live with us, to pitch his tent with us.
So this is his final word on the subject. See, the home, the tabernacle, the tent of God is amongst mortals. He will dwell, tabernacle, with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. God's heart has remained the same from beginning to end. And what's that mean for us? Finally, I'm sorry, I always tell myself I'm not going to get emotional when I read this, and I always do. I'm sorry. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more.
Sickness will be no more. Cancer will be no more.
Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. That is our picture of the age to come. The age to come, which was started with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that to an extent we live in the good of. And we know where we're headed. So we can live in continuity with this destination. We can live as those who wipe away tears from eyes. We can live as those who bring life, not death, who pray, who comfort those who mourn, but also pray that pain will be no more. That is our calling, to live in connection with God, each other, and creation in a way that is consistent with where we're headed. Amen.